Well, it's hard to imagine, but the last time we opened to the book of James, to which I invite you to, was in February. February. So, but we're just going to continue where we left off. So I'm going to invite you to turn to the fourth chapter of James, and today we're just going to look at verses 11 and 12. And as it is custom, when we read the Word of God, if you are able, if you could please rise for the reading of His Word. I'm going to wait a few more seconds. All right, verse 11 in the fourth chapter of James reads, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one, only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge our neighbors?" And I'm going to use that last phrase as the title of my sermon. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's go one more time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you one more time that you are God, that you are God that is always in control, that is sovereign, that knows all things, that is ever present, all powerful. Regardless of what is going on around us, we do not need to fear because you are sovereign. So, Father, right now we just come thanking you that, like my brother was saying, we still have the opportunity to openly worship, to openly come together and open your words and ponder over it. But, Father, I pray that you would prepare us, that if that privilege would be taken from us, that we would not shy away and just continue to worship you. We're just so thankful for what Jesus has done, that he purchased our salvation on the cross. We thank you that you are the true God, that we don't have to sacrifice our children or whatever it might be that false gods demanded to be appeased. But you have provided the one thing that we needed. And so that makes Christianity different than any other religion. And we just come thanking you for that. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, since February. So since we have forgotten everything, we just need to start. No. All over again. But I would like to kind of take the opportunity to just kind of review everything. Real brief, what we have looked at so far. This letter is written by James, that it is widely held that he was the half-brother of Jesus. There are some views that say that he was the cousin, but I think that we are safe if we say that he was the half-brother of Jesus. During Christ's ministry on earth, he was not believing in him. He was not following him. Matter of fact, he and his family, they actually kind of took offense of some of the things that he was saying. You find that in Mark 6 and in Matthew. In particular, there was one incident where his mother, James, and his other brothers were near Christ, and the people were telling Christ, "Hey, look, your mother and your brothers are here." And he looked at them, and then he looked at the crowd, and he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brother and who are my sisters?" And he pointed at the believers and says, "My mother and my brothers." And it marked really the separation from the earthly view and relationship that he had with his mom and his brothers to the spiritual view of, hey, we are in the family of Christ. You are my brothers, right? There were incidences where people had lost family members because of their belief, but have gained so much more family members. So they actually also thought that he was out of his mind, some of the things that he was saying and, you know, some of the things that he was doing. So by all means, James did not believe that Christ or that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He did become a believer, however, when Christ appeared to him after the resurrection. And you find that in 1 Corinthians 15. He became a church leader, an elder, a part of the council in Jerusalem. And he had very great insight of the Old Testament. You can read up on that in Acts 12 and Acts 15. Paul actually considered him one of the three pillars of the church. The other two were Cephas or Peter and John himself. Now it is held that he died a martyr in the mid or late 660 AD as he was thrown off a temple tower and clubbed to death. Definitely was a martyr for the faith. Interesting thing is that we notice is that James was the first letter that was penned down of the New Testament. It is assumed that it was written mid or late 40s AD. Reading the letter of James does kind of give us a picture of one who had a proper view of himself, right? One needs to only look at the very first verse where he introduced himself. And, you know, you might want to think, hey, you know, I'm James, I'm the half-brother of Christ, so you need to listen to me. But that's not how he addressed himself. He said, James. And some translations say a servant, some say a bond servant, but I think the better translation would be a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a proper perspective of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite interesting that Pastor was reading this passage, right? He said, you call me Lord, and yet do not obey me, and yet the meaning of the word Lord is that I'm Lord over you. And we ought to have that attitude that we are his slaves. We don't know too much about that nowadays no more, but this is the proper attitude. We are his servants. We ought to obey him. And it is not about our feelings, but it's just obedience. So he had a proper perspective about that. Very, very humbling, actually, also, right? There was nothing special about him, you know? Nothing special about him. He had in mind mostly or mainly the Jewish believers. This letter that he was writing, you know, it was different than other letters that you see in the New Testament. It seems like that it was just one topic to the next, and it doesn't seem really be, you know, connecting pieces kind of like I'm missing, you know. It was, however, more kind of like that James, the elder, the leader of the church, because he was writing a Jewish audience that was scattered, they were not in the Palestine, that he had so much burden about this church on his mind that he just wanted to cram everything in there. And it's not quite clear whether or not he was actually made aware of some of the things that he's addressing in this letter, or if he just kind of assumed, hey, you know, I just kind of want to prepare you for some of the things that could come up. I kind of lean more to think that, you know, as maybe some people traveled to Palestine, they reported to him. Maybe a letter was even written. We don't know. Okay, we don't know. But the one thing I think that we see about James is that he truly had a heart for the church, a burden. I think a burden that every pastor has for the flock anyhow, right? It's quite interesting. There are some letters, a few letters, if you want to kind of have a summary of what the letter is all about, you look at the very last chapter, the end of that book, of that letter. John, for example, is one, you know, he was saying, hey, I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, or in the Gospel of John, he was saying, hey, I write these things so that you may know that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ. And so if we look at James, for example, the very last two verses, he says this: my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. So it seems like that even, you know, as we had already started looking at this letter, you know, the things that he was addressing, you know, several times he was exalting his readers not to be deceived, right? Because the way that they were living, the way that they were going abroad, it kind of raised a red flag. Hey, if you truly a Christian, you would not do these things, and you should repent of what you are doing, right? And so it kind of seems like that he really had a burden to present this church, this congregation, these scattered 12 tribes in the abroad, that he would be able to present them as pure, sanctified. Thank you. Sanctified and really having that desire to be obedient to the Lord. So this is kind of like what the letter was all about. And, you know, if you look at just some of the things that he was bringing up, you can really just hear the heart. And to be real honest, at first I really struggled with making connections. You know, he was kind of jumping, you know. It's almost kind of like Proverbs, you know. It's a book of wisdom, but there are so many different topics that are being cramped up in Proverbs, right? It's going from one thing to another, and it doesn't necessarily go hand in hand. There's so much information there. But that's how burdened he is about the church. And again, we don't know if it was reported to him that all these issues were going on, or if he was just kind of preparing the flock, right? But, you know, he's addressing topics like, you know, the testing of our faith, you know, that we should consider it all joy when we go through these trials, right? And, you know, when we look at that, even though it was addressed to the Jewish audience, we can identify with that, because everything that he is writing down in there is applicable to us, right? We find that as the pastor. We find that in our churches today, right? Right? I mourn when I go through trials, you know? I waver. You know, I believe what helped my unbelief, right? So he's giving them all these informations, the encouragement. Look, when you go through various trials, it's not because God doesn't know what he's doing or he is bored. And no, it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose. It will produce something in us, you know. So consider the joy, because when you go through these trials, right? He says later on, how blessed is the man that, you know, goes through these trials and still remains steadfast. Right? You can have a biblical assurance about your salvation as you go through these trials and still come out victorious and still trusting in the Lord. So it's important. How else will you know that you really believe if you are not being tested? But then he's also addressing some things that you would think they should not really occur in the church, right? He says, look, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, right? It's easy to say, I believe. And I remember I spoke with somebody. He was saying, yeah, all we have to do is believe. And, you know, if works follow or not, that's not really that important. No. The works are actually the evidence. And hear me on this. We're not teaching that you have to believe and work in order to be saved. No, salvation is by faith alone. And James is agreeing with that. But he's also saying that, look, if we truly have this belief, then works will follow. And he says, faith without works is dead, is useless. Right? And how many of us are really, you know, we live in a nation still where a lot of people are saying, hey, we believe in God, we believe in God. But there's no fruit there. You know, and it's a concern. It's a concern because, I mean, imagine Jesus Christ was saying this, right? He was saying, look, many of you will say, Lord, Lord, in that day, right? Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? And that's exactly what James was saying, right? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. So he is addressing these things. He's addressing sins of partiality. It should not be in the church that we prefer one over another. Right? So he's addressing that. And he's very stirred about that. He said, look, if you continue on that path, again, there's a red flag. He's addressing, again, faith without works, that it is dead. Is there any fruit in our lives? He continues in the third chapter, talking about taming the tongue, right? Our speech. Our speech should say something about our profession, right? We cannot go on and not necessarily just filthy words, but our language. Are we talking down on somebody? We use that phrase, you know, stick and bones may hurt us, but our words cannot hurt us. No. How is our speech? Is it uplifting? Is it encouraging? Or are we just always negative and kind of talk down on people? And he was saying, look, how can that be? With the same mouth, you bless the Lord, and yet you curse somebody else. It cannot be, he said. And he gave that illustration. You know, salt water cannot be sweet. So you really kind of hear the heart of James, the elder, right? For the flock. You know, the heart of the under-shepherd for the flock. And then he talked about wisdom that is from above. Sometimes, you know, we think, oh, you know, we all this wise. And really all it is almost demonic wisdom. You know, where jealousy and selfish ambition is in your heart. Or, you know, we should not boast about that. So he's given us all these warnings. And again, you know, if you really look at this letter, it's a lot that he's addressing. But I think he's just so overwhelmed. Since he cannot preach to them in person, he has to write his sermon down. Well, I'm just going to have to cramp it all in this letter of five chapters that we have here. Right? And again, it looks like that it doesn't go together. But if you really think about it, and if you really look again at the last thing, it's kind of like, look, I'm maybe not there, but if you guys notice something, if your brother is in sin, you go to him. Doesn't it sound familiar? Wasn't that something that the Lord was actually telling us? If you see somebody in sin, you go to him and tell him about that. And if he repents, you have gained a brother, right? And if he doesn't, then you take two or three witnesses. And he, you know, it's all about you want to restore somebody, right? You want to restore him. You're not here to point fingers or anything, but you want to restore them in a loving way. You know, and so he's addressing that. Then he was warning us in the fourth chapter about worldliness, wanting to be like the world. Talking about, again, you know, about our speech. He was saying, you know, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Fights in the church? Should not be, right? But apparently it can happen. And apparently it is going on. So he addresses that, right? He addresses that. And he again also warns us that, you know, if we want to be a friend of the world, that we actually are enemies of God. He uses some harsh language there too, talking about that it's actually adultery. Actually adultery. And then he guys kind of gives the remedy, right? If we have desires, what we want, and why do we not get it? It's because we want them because we are selfish. We want to just use it on our own, right? And then he gives the remedy. Pray about things. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Submit yourselves. Humble yourself. Don't be double-minded. Weep, mourn when you notice these things in your life. First John talked about, you know, hey, if we have sin, confess it. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That should be the proper response to each time when we notice something, whether the Holy Spirit brings it to us or whether a brother or sister comes to us and approaches us and say, hey, look, I'm noticing you doing this and this is not right with the word. To confess it and to repent. And he promised that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that kind of brings us to our two verses today, because as he was addressing behavior that is more worldly than godly, he is issuing now the next topic about that. And let's kind of look at those verses one more time, because I talk too much. It says right here, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? He's addressing the topic of slander. We could also say that he's addressing the sin of defaming somebody. And the actual serious spiritual fact behind that act. I guess as a main point, you could say that critical speech is a presumptuous violation of the great commandment. And we're going to look at that. So as an outline, I kind of have this. 3 points. James prohibits slander. James gives a reason for prohibiting slander. And then slander actually infringes on the unique right of God. So let's look at the first one. James is prohibiting slander. He says in verses 11, the first part, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, other translations, you know, they say, don't criticize one another. Do not speak against one another. Speak not evil one of another. The NIV actually says, do not slander one another. The Greek term actually says, speak against. It appears here and also in 1 Peter 2:12, where it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, speak against you, slander against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In 3:16, he says this, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The related nouns could be found in 2 Corinthians, where in the 12th chapter it says this, for I fear that perhaps when I come and may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. In 1 Peter 2, we read, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And we know that famous list in Romans 1, right? Where he was saying, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You see what that word slander is associated with? It is not compatible with Christianity, right? It's a compound word, two Greek words. One is denoting a motion or a direction from the higher to the lower, come down from, down or against. And then the other word is to utter a sound, to emit a voice, make oneself heard, to speak. And it refers to mindless, thoughtless, careless, critical, derogatory, untrue speech directed against somebody else. Taking a look at the world that we are living in right now, that's not very uncommon, right? You look at political campaigns, there's a lot of slander going on, right? To defame somebody, right? Looking in the sports environment, same thing. And we should actually stand out and not do the same thing. In the Old Testament and the Septuagint, it is mostly a rendering of the word that expresses hostile speaking, a scorning, mocking, reviling. The main emphasis is, again, that it talks down on somebody. It was used either against God. You can find that in Numbers 21, Hosea 7, Malachi 3. It was used against Moses, again, Numbers 12. Or frequently against one's neighbor. You find incidences of that or examples of that in Proverbs 20 and Proverbs 30, chapter 30. In the New Testament, this word is only used to reflect on speaking evil against one's neighbor. The Webster Dictionary defines slander as a false tale or report maliciously uttered and tending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living. Let that sink in. We are defaming somebody. Again, if you look at the definition of defaming, it can be actually divided into two core types. One is slander, and the other one is libel. Now, libel is actually a written or published false assertion of fact to a third party or audience, which subsequently causes damage or injury to another party's reputation. It's a written form. Slander is the flip side of the written, it's the verbal expression, the verbal tearing somebody down. The Bible has much to say about slander. The Old Testament denounces the sin of slandering God or men more often than it does any other sin. In Leviticus 19:16, it says this, God commanded his people, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. It is the mark of a godly man that he does not slander with his tongue." Psalm 15:3. And it's the mark of the wicked that they do slander others. You can find that in Psalm 50, Jeremiah 6, chapter 9 also, and Romans 1, as we read earlier. The seriousness of slander caused David to vow, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." Psalm 101:5. And to pray, "May a slanderer not be established on the earth." Psalm 140. Solomon wisely counseled against associating with slanderers. You find that in Proverbs 20. Not only is slander a devastating sin, but it is so easily done, right? While other sins require a particular set of circumstances, maybe, before they can be committed, slander needs only a malicious tongue. And James had already addressed that, how easy it is, how a little word can set a blaze, a huge fire, right? How easy it is to commit sin with our tongue. Slander needs only a malicious tongue driven by hatred. Because it is so easy to commit, slander is widespread, almost inescapable. So the scriptures chronicle the devastating effects of slander. Proverbs 16 and 17 note that it destroys friendships. Proverbs 18 and 26 speak, chapter 18 and chapter 26 speak of the deep wounds inflicted on the one slandered. While Proverbs 11, chapter 11 and Isaiah 32 warn that slander can ultimately destroy people. Slanderers stir up contention, they spread strife, and they become into fools. So we see then again that James is addressing this as something very, very serious, and he is prohibiting this kind of sin, slander. And think about it. We're supposed to lift one another up, right? So if, you know, he already addressed that there were quarrels going on, right? That there was selfish ambition going on. So it's not very far that, hey, if I don't like certain things that somebody does, then I will just talk them down, right? And it might not even be truthful. But I can destroy you that way. So really what he is saying right here is that if I slander against somebody, I am actually violating the commandment of God. Remember, what is the greatest commandment? You know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. And the second one is the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a violation of that second part of the great commandment, to love your neighbor. Then he continues by saying he's given us the reason why he is prohibiting slander. And I found that very interesting because I have never made that connection. But listen to this. He says this: the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Let's sink in. I thought I'm just, you know, talking down on somebody, you know, making some false statements. Yeah, I can maybe destroy you, but there's actually something that is more severe. And he brings that up right now. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Again, speak against is simply it's the same Greek word that we saw in the first part, speak evil of. So the one who speaks evil about a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. I am judging the law? James' addition of judging, the judging idea, takes the argument actually a huge step further, right? He suggests that our criticism, evil speaking of a fellow believer, involves standing in judgment over that believer. The law, probably the Old Testament law, especially since there may be an allusion here to Leviticus 19:16 that says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And then a little bit further, he says in verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the law. See the connection right there? Slandering, loving your neighbor, judging them. And James had already addressed it, right? In James 2:8, where he considers the royal law, if you love your neighbor. But how can James claim that criticism of a fellow believer is tantamount to criticism of the law? It seems that part of his argument is missing. But James shifts to the word neighbor at the end of verse 12, implying what we need actually to make an argument right here. That word must be reminiscent of the love command that we read earlier in Leviticus 19:18. So it appears that James assumes that criticism of a fellow believer contradicts the demand that we should love our neighbors. Therefore, we fail to keep the law when we slander and stand in judgment over one another. And in failing to keep the law, James says, we also judge it. This is explained in the last part of verse 11 when he says, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So since James contrasts judging the law with keeping it, he apparently thinks that failure to do the law implies a denial of the law's authority. However, high and orthodox our view of God's law might be, a failure actually to do it says to the world that, you know what, I don't really care. Again, we see coming to the surface James' understanding of Christianity as something whose reality is to be tested by the measure of obedience. Let me repeat that. James' understanding of Christianity as something whose reality is to be tested by the measure of obedience. It goes all back to why you call me Lord and do not keep my word. So closely associated with the sin of slander is that of being judgmental. Here in this context, with evil intent, to bring that person down rather than to be willing to forgive them, to correct them, to love them, to support them. It's easier to slander them, right? Because it makes me look good. But that should not be. Thus, after cautioning his readers not to speak against one another, James commandingly warns the one who is judging his brother to stop it, to stop. Judge does not refer to an evaluation or assessment of something, but it's talking about more of condemnation, a final judgment. I know your motives, and I know why you did what you did, and therefore I judge you. That's what he's talking about. That's what Christ was talking about when he says, judge not, so that you might not be judged. And again, it's so interesting because throughout this whole letter of James, he is going back to sayings that he has heard Jesus saying, probably personally, even though he was an unbeliever, he has become aware of the sayings and the works that Christ has done. And if not personally, it was kind of like the talk of the town, right? Did you hear what Jesus said? You know? So he definitely was aware of that. And matter of fact, James is the only letter that uses more references about what Jesus had said in the Gospels than any other letter. The biblical injunction against slander does not, as many in the church today think, prohibit rebuking those who persist in unrepentant sin. We have heard the phrase, right? Hey, don't judge me, right? The Bible says, don't judge me, right? And yet, it is quite interesting when you look at that statement in Matthew 7 that Jesus was saying, judge not, condemn not so that you will not judge. But then he kind of goes on and says, hey, look, before you rightly can judge somebody, first take the log out of your eye so that you can see properly and then maybe help the brother to kind of remove that speck that is in his eye. So he made an assessment, right? He's not prohibiting assessing a situation. Again, church discipline, right? If somebody is in sin, you go to him, you approach him, and you tell him about that, and you encourage him to repent. And if he does repent, you have regained your brother, right? So, it does not say, he is not saying that we cannot do those things. Matter of fact, it is necessary. And again, I'm going back to the last two verses in chapter 5. That's what James was doing as well. That's what he has been doing throughout this whole letter when he's addressing all these issues, right? He's lovingly confronting them and basically encouraging them to repent. And warning them that, look, if you continue on that path, you might actually be deceiving yourself. You might not necessarily be a true Christian. Paul also repeated those things, right? He was saying, reject a fractious man after the first and second warning. So again, we kind of see that, you know, approaching somebody and confronting them when they have sinned, that it is something that we ought to do. But he is saying that we should not slander that individual. We should not have a malicious intent when we approach them. Rather, we should remember what our Lord told us in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. And then he says, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he continues, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. We should have a forgiving heart, right? When we see somebody sinning, rather than talking about them and trying to make them look bad, we should be willing to forgive them. So, to me at least, it kind of shined a completely different light on the practice of slander. Slander, speak evil against someone. I'm actually slandering and speaking evil and in judgment of the law. I never really considered that before. Now, if this was not enough, James is yet adding something else to it. The last point is that slander infringes on the unique right of God himself. And by the way, that could be a sin against the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your might and all your soul. He says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. So Scripture regularly portrays God as the only ultimate judge of the world. James makes it very clear as well when he writes that God is able to save and to destroy. And that should kind of remind us of what Christ was saying, right? Do not fear men that can only destroy the body, but fear God who can both destroy soul and body in hell. Paul mentioned something in Romans 10:3. He says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They kind of lowered the standard of God. I can judge like God. I can be objective. Right? But what I'm actually doing now is I'm usurping the role that is only rightly for God to have. I'm elevating myself. They are elevating themselves about God when in reality he is the only holy one, righteous one, just and almighty that can know and does know the heart and knows all the circumstances. He knows all the motives, why we are doing or why we're not doing. And there's nothing that we can say really against it. We cannot talk ourselves out of it, right? Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Why would we want to condemn somebody if God says there's no condemnation no more? Why do we want to take that role and condemn somebody or slander somebody? It should not be that way. James points out the blasphemy or folly of the sinner seeking to usurp God's place. Nothing that there's only one lawgiver and judge, and that is God Almighty. The Greek text actually reads, one is the lawgiver and judge, stressing that God alone is the sovereign ruler and judge of the universe. Lawgiver appears only here in the New Testament. It refers to one who puts the law into place. And judge refers to the one who applies the law. God and God alone, says James, is both lawgiver and law applier. In Isaiah 33, we read this, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save. Samuel, 1 Samuel 16 reads this, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In 1 Kings 8, he says, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you, you only knows the heart of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you. In Proverbs 15, we read, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men? He knows exactly what is going on. And he has the right to judge rightly. You know, this really should produce an awe and fear in us, right? Because God is able both to save those who place their faith in Christ and to destroy unrepentant sinners. That is how he applies the law. Listen to Deuteronomy 32. He says this, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound, I heal. And here is none that can deliver you out of my hand. Christ came to seek and save those that are lost. Paul wrote that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The writer in Hebrews declares of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. Yet he also has the power to destroy. It does not refer to just annihilating somebody, but it is talking about an eternal destruction in hell from which we actually need to be saved and which only way is Jesus Christ. Again, Matthew 10:28 says this, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell. And then later on in chapter 25, he says this, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1 says this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. He has the power and he has the right to destroy, but he can also save. So then James closes the section with a rhetorical question, right? So who are you to judge your neighbor? Are you God? Do you really want to take that role? See the connection when we slander, when we judge somebody, and then just kind of want to defame them, speak evil against it? We actually, sitting as one who is the judge. We should not do that. So critical speech is a presumptuous violation of the great commandment. It goes against loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and it goes against loving your neighbors as yourself. So we ought to examine ourselves. How is our speech? Do we have a tendency to kind of, you know, overdo it when we talk about somebody? Are we trying to make them look just a little tiny bit bad so that I might look a little bit better? Can easily be done, right? It's considered slander, and we should not do that. That type of evil speaking is something that we should not do. Rather, we should follow Paul's instructions that we find in Ephesians 4:29 when he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." It can happen in the church. If it does, we need to address it. And we want to urge the individual to repent. And if he does repent, we have gained a brother. If he doesn't repent, take two or three witnesses. If he still doesn't want to repent, we need to bring it to the church. Again, not because we want to point fingers at them and condemn them, but we want to encourage them to repent, to be restored to the fellowship of the body. And it is important because the body of Christ, the church, is supposed to be holy. It's supposed to be sanctified. That's the only way that we can be a witness to this world. We have been called out, the church, the ecclesiastic, called out of this world of darkness into the kingdom of light. So we should walk differently, right? Now, just like James kind of assumed that in the flock, in the church, there's kind of like some people that are truly saved, but maybe also there are some people that are not saved. There may be even in our midst somebody that has not yet truly made that step and understood how much of a sinner he is, and that if he would die in their sin, that they would actually have to stand before the judge himself. And God will have to judge you and punish you for everything that you have done. And just like we heard before, he knows the heart. He knows exactly everything that you have done or that you maybe have failed to do. You cannot talk yourself out of it. You can fool me, but you cannot fool God. He will bring everything out because it is written down. And then you're going to have to stand all by yourself in front of this just God. And all he can do is punish you, an eternal punishment. You will continue to exist eternally. And you're going to be in agony because you will experience the wrath of God. But it doesn't have to be that way. See, and I keep on repeating myself, but John 3:16 is just so sweet, right? He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's good news, that what I could not do, that what you cannot do, because we are all sinners and we just completely fall short, right? Christ did. Christianity is the only religion where God is actually doing something for us. He gave his only begotten Son. In his 30-some years that he walked here on earth, he was obedient. He never did anything contrary to the will of the Father. And then he allowed himself to be hung on the cross, where God placed the sins of all those who would believe in him. And he poured out his wrath on his Son. He paid the penalty that you and I should pay. He suffered. the wrath of God. He died. He shed his blood. He was buried, and yet then he rose, showing that he indeed was the promised Messiah, that he defeated sin, that he defeated death. And his righteousness will be laid on everybody who would believe in this gospel. So I invite you to, not to prolong more. Today is the day of salvation. You know, admit that you're a sinner. You don't have to hide it. God knows. God knows. And you, hey, you're in good company. We all are sinners. We all have fallen short of the glory of God, Scripture says. And we are in need of a Savior. He is the deliverer. Not that I might have a better life or whatever. No, I need to be delivered from God's wrath. And if I don't repent and I don't confess him as Lord and believe that God had raised him from the dead, I will have to pay for it myself. And I don't wish that on you. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you one more time for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, for your goodness. But we also need to be mindful that you are a just God. You cannot be mocked. You will have to deal with sin one way or another. The one way is, do we want to pay the debt? Or do we want to receive the righteousness of Christ and be seen that Christ has paid the debt for us? That's the good news. It's available, Father. And now we just pray that you would help us as the church to walk in a way that we might not stand in the way of this witness. We thank you, Lord. We love you, as imperfect as we may love you, but we do love you. And we praise you and we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.